Today we're in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 to 19. The title of this message today, and there's a brief outline in the back of your bulletin this morning. The title of the message states, "When what is lawful may not be right." It's an interesting twist here. When what is lawful may not be right. This may seem a little confusing, maybe to some, given the biblical prominence of law throughout the Scriptures. Everywhere we look in the Bible, we find law. Even under the banner of grace, in Romans 8, 2, chapter 8, verse 2, listen to this, it says, "But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Not the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, but the law, or better, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the principle or the law of sin and death. So we see all throughout the Scriptures, through the tapestry of the Bible, in all 66 books, we find law is very important and has a very prominent role. But not only that, but man has been pronounced guilty, sentenced to life eternal in hell, separated from God forever, because he has violated the law of God. Romans 3:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." We know what the better half of that is, everlasting life in Jesus Christ. But turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 5. You want to follow in your Bible here? I think I put those verses down for you. Romans chapter 5. And verses 12 to 14 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." And we could read all the rest of that and see the same thing. You see, we have violated God's laws. We understand that. And part of our Christian responsibility is to teach that to others. When we go and we preach the gospel, when we teach all nations, instructing them, what we are trying to bring to them is an opportunity for them to see that this world does not hold or have anything that it can offer. We see that every day when we lift up prayers for people who have lost a loved one, someone who is like this young man in Gardner losing his life to drug overdose. This world, this is not our place. Why is it that we love to make this home? Think about that for a second. Why is it that we love to make this home, when we put so much of our attention on the day-to-day things, the things that are all going to be washed away? I think you're here today. You came this morning because, not because I called you up and said you better be here. You're here because we know that we serve the risen Lord. And we have an opportunity to glean from God's Word in a much greater way. We are set free, man. Our home is heaven. Heaven. Amen. Our home is heaven. Amen. It's like, can we not get excited about it? I know. See, but you know what happens? The world pulls us back. It's like this enormous slime pit. And you just get yourself free from it. The stuff is all stuck to you, you know, and you're trying to get it off of you. You've got to free your mind from it. And Paul said that in Romans chapter 12, by the renewing of our minds. But everywhere in the Scriptures, we have violated God's law, and we're sentenced to death because we were there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. That's where it began. So then how indeed, if the law is so prominent in the Scriptures, and it's very important, and Jesus talked about the law quite a bit, how indeed can what is lawful not be right? So the answer is found in the purpose of the law. It is not simply an instructor of limitations. I think a lot of times that's what we think the law is, an instructor of limitations. The law says, thou shalt not. Oh, yeah, I know, we can't do this. A limitation. That's our human flesh rising up to the occasion that says, you know, the law says I can't do this, or you should do this. You know, it's like, I don't know how God expects us to do that. And we know that we can't live by the law perfectly, can we? It is not simply an instructor of limitations, but listen to this. Thanks, Rob. It is a guide to perfection. The problem is, we're not perfect beings. It's a guide to perfection. I'm going to have you turn to a couple of verses here today. So go to Galatians chapter 3 with me. Galatians chapter 3. And beginning over in verse 19, and we're going to read to verse number 25. Galatians 3, 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And the law then, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Or like, you know what a tutor is? You need tutorage in a subject. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't need the instruction of the law. Once we have come to Christ, is what he's saying, to understand that we're saved by faith. Does the law still have a place in our life? Of course it does. Do we live by law? Yes, we do. We always do. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the apex of the law. He is it. He said, I am. I am. He is everything. And we have instruction throughout his word, and he showed us how to live, even taking it a little bit further. So the law is not simply an instructor of limitations, but it's a guide to show us what perfection is. And I'm telling you right now, we are perfect in Christ. We are perfect in Christ because he has paid the whole debt for us at the cross of Calvary. Every sin, past, present, and future. Not a lot of people get this. People will admit, yeah, he paid for my past sins. No, the past, the present sins, and the future ones. Yeah, but I need to do something about those future ones when they arise. Yeah, if you want to have a clear conscience before God, confess those sins. Right? If you want God's blessings in your life, then you deal with those things when they come up. But as far as God knows, and think about this, he has already saved your miserable souls, my miserable soul, even when he knew back then when he did it, that we would come on the scene and we would still sin. And he knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows what you're thinking right now. Did somebody say, oh, that windbag? God knows that sin. You see? He knows all of it, and he still forgave us in Christ, because Christ's death at Calvary on that cross paid for every single sin, past, present, and future, forever and ever and ever. And there's nothing you can do to take yourself out of that position once you have come into it through faith. That's the gospel. His resurrection is what gives us the new life. So, let's look at this principle of law today. And that'll bring us to point number one. The example of God fearing men. The example of God fearing men. And I say men, I use it generically, men and women, okay? First of all, it's a characteristic of those who please God. When We decide to do something different than the law. It's a characteristic of those who please God. Nehemiah served as governor in Judah, as George already read for us today, in verses 14 and 19. If you didn't pick this up, Nehemiah served as governor in Judah, or all over the tribes of Judah, for 12 years. Now, you remember back in the beginning of this book when we saw that Nehemiah, before Artaxerxes, he said, well, how long are you going to be gone? And I appointed a time for him. 12 years. That's a pretty good time, huh? 12 years. He was coming back after 12 years, but he knew it was going to take quite a bit of time to accomplish what he was doing. Whether he got an extension on it, I don't know. We don't know that, but he was there. And writing this part in Nehemiah chapter 5, he is writing this not as the events are taking place. He's writing this afterwards, after all that time period. He served as governor in Judah for 12 years. That's verse 14. Because of the hardship it would place upon the people, he did not take the governor's salary that was allotted to him, which would have been exacted from the Jewish people themselves, whom, as we already saw last week and we've been reading about, were pressed economically already. Remember last week, some came to Nehemiah and said, oh, we have mortgaged all our houses, our lands, and it was selling our children into slavery because of the nobles who are taking high taxation from us and blah, blah, blah. And we know that the people had to pay taxes to the king of Persia. That's how the kingdom goes on. How does the country operate? Through taxation. We may not like it, but that's how it happens. And if you think it's bad now, I'd like to see you try to exist in these times. Because it wasn't even fair taxation most of the time. The people of Persia paid a lot less taxes than the people who were conquered by the Persians. They paid the majority of the tax. And the Jews, being at the way down the bottom of the totem pole here, paid the majority of all the taxes. They just extracted out of the people. We know in Jesus' time, right? Remember Matthew? He was a tax collector, right? What was he doing? He was extorting from his own people extra taxes. They were a tax collector was to get a certain amount of money from the taxes of the people, and whatever else he could weasel out of them was his to keep for profit. And that's why he said, when he came to Jesus and he realized Jesus was the one to follow, he repented and he said, I'll restore to those people what I've extorted fourfold. In fact, the taxes is what he extorted from them above and beyond the taxes. That's why people didn't like Matthew. He was a very unlikely disciple to be walking with Jesus. Can you imagine the other one? You know? Is he going to give me back my now? You know? Yeah, well, that's the way it was. And so, Nehemiah didn't take the governor's salary because the governor's salary was to be paid by the people for that region for him being governor over them. Did he have a salary? Have an expense account from Persia? Yes, he did. Nehemiah wasn't some second-class citizen. The cupbearer for the king was a very prestigious position, and it was a very well-provided-for position. He made good money. But he did not take the salary as a governor for the people. He also did not buy any land, which would have potentially hurt some. You got to remember something about the land with the Jewish people. 12 tribes, they had certain amounts of parcels of land that was given to them. And do you know what happens every 50 years? That's the celebration of the Jubilee. And every 50 years, any land that has been bartered, sold, borrowed, whatever, reverts back to the original tribes under Israel's law. And so, he was not buying land to use for agricultural to help himself out, because he knew and realized that would have been the same land that some of these people were mortgaged off of and paying high taxes on. He didn't even want to tie them up. He wanted them to be able to use it all, even though they were poor. So a lot of things that he did in consideration of his own brethren, that's the right thing to do. You see, it would have been perfectly lawful for him to take the governor's salary. It would have been perfectly lawful for him to buy land and use it. That was well within his right. And that's what happens, I guess, in Christianity. A lot of times people are looking at, that's right. It's mine, it's right, and I want it. That's based on selfishness. That's not what Nehemiah was about. But it also tells us that he provided great hospitality for those around him. Look in verse 17, man. If you didn't see this when you're reading, and I've had the privilege of reading it maybe 100 times, so I've mulled through this a few times. But try to figure this out, okay, for a minute. 150 people on the day-to-day, you know, they varied from a few, I'm sure. It wasn't exactly 150 invitations sent out. And was it every single day? Maybe not. But for the most part, most agree that, yeah, he entertained about 150 people on a daily basis at his own home. Okay? And what was it? Well, verse 17, "And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us." Those that came from the nations around us, those were the settlers. Those were people who were coming back to Jerusalem from captivity, that were resettling the area. Do you know that in Israel today, there's resettlements that are still going on? And people come from America and move there, and the Jewish community helps them to resettle and get amalgamated back into that society? Well, that's what was happening here. And Nehemiah, being the governor, was responsible for them. Verse 18, "Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine." Somebody's going, "Oh yeah, wow. Wine? Well, that puts it on a different plane." The rations that were provided by Nehemiah's generosity to these groups was unbelievable. Every day, an ox was consumed with those 150 people. Six choice sheep. One ox. 365 of them a year. Six sheep. How many? You do the math. Multiply that by 12 years. That's a lot of livestock. That's a lot of livestock. All from his own generosity. And the wine that was coming would be shipped every 10 days, an abundance of wine to supply all those people for 10 days. 150 people. This is a lot that's going on. And you know what? You say, "Well, yeah, well, so he just had so much money. He was just living the life of Riley, and he was able to do all that. And so what? What's the big deal?" I have a hunch that it cost him something to do this. I mean, see, this is his provision, and he's using it all for the sake of the people of Israel, so that he could be there to oversee and to get these walls built, so that city is fortified again. So that, because of what God wanted him to do, to make Jerusalem a safe haven for worship for the children of God again. And he used his own personal resources to do it. It was no doubt within the lawful parameters of Nehemiah's office as governor to receive the remuneration, but he did not take it. We're going to see this also playing out in the scriptures. It's what the Apostle Paul talks about. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's jump over there for a moment. First Corinthians 9, verses 4 to 15. I think you have these written down, don't you? Okay, verse 4. "Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, that's Peter? Or it is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who does that? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more, and I'll say even more so? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. There's the principal law. But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. His boasting in the Lord, for the Lord's provision, is what he's talking about. Paul laid down a real great principle here, and it applies to us today in the church as well. And it would be totally lawful, totally acceptable for me to receive a full salary for doing what I do in the ministry. But I'm not. I can't. I'd rather rely upon God to supply what I need. And so I wouldn't press the church beyond what the church could handle. Right? That's a principle. And we've been doing that for years. Michelle and I were talking about this the other day. Are we going to be taking a step of faith soon? Yeah, we take a lot of steps of faith all throughout our ministry times. Raised our kids that way. Went to Bible college that way. Oh my gosh, it's like one thing after another. But you know what? God is faithful. That's the point. And although it's well within the parameters of what I do to expect that and to take it, I think there's another opportunity to do better. I think we all have that opportunity to do better than to just take what is lawfully ours. We're preparing taxes. Think about it. There's a lot of tricky loopholes with taxes. And what do you try to do? You try to get the best tax expert you can to make sure you maximize all those loopholes. We do that all the time. What about our giving? Is it just by the law or is it by grace? Is it something better? Think about it. Paul also said in chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. That's a great verse. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I don't know if you have this one. I'll read this one to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9. Paul says, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. The Christians from Macedonia were supplying Paul's need because he didn't want to burden the Corinthians. See, the Macedonian Christians were at a level of maturity a bit higher than the Christians in Corinth. And we know when we read the book of Corinth, and you know what? Oh my goodness, did they have problems? Were they flesh? Were they in the flesh or what? Were they carnal? Yeah. But they were all believers in Christ. And so Paul worked with them, nursed them, and did not lay any extra burden on them. They couldn't even handle if he would have told them, this is what you need to do. But the Macedonian Christians understood. They were more mature. And they said, don't worry about it, Paul. We'll supply what you need. And you also know that Paul went around as what? As a tent maker. In many of the places that he went to in Asia Minor, he was making tents during the day or at night and preaching when he had opportunities. But he also had other expenses, traveling expenses. Think about it. This guy's on the road all the time and bringing people with him, traveling by ship sometimes. He's got other mature Christians who are underwriting the cost of that, that he would not place that burden on the Corinthians. So there's a couple of examples, and there's many more of those. You can go throughout history and you can do your research, and you're going to get all kinds of stuff if you look at it on Wikipedia and people's opinions about it. But George Washington, the first president of this country, did not take any salary while he was in office because he felt it would be too much of a burden for this country in its beginning. So you do have examples of that. You know, and immediately people will say, yeah, but they were so rich. But John F. Kennedy, his entire presidential salary was given to charity. Did you know that? Well, there you go. And I read these things and I see people's comments about it. Yeah, but he didn't need anything. There's such a disdain for people who are wealthy in this country because we're becoming such a socialistic society. It's really putrid, isn't it? That's free. But Kennedy gave away. Kennedy gave away all his salary as president. You can think what you want about him, but I think that's pretty admirable. It's pretty admirable. So there's the example of God-fearing men. Well, what is the Christian calling and perspective? That's number two. So let's look at that, the Christian calling and perspective. Well, it's the golden rule in practice, isn't it? Turn with me to Matthew 7. It helps us to hear this the way that Jesus put it. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, we brought this verse up last week. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. But look at the rest. For this is the law and the prophets. You see that within the law, there is the provision for doing better. Already. That's why I said that the law, the description of the law is not just an instructor of limitations, but it's really a guide as to what is perfect. A guide to perfection. In Christ, it all comes together for us, so we're not living by the letter of the law, because a young man came to Jesus and said, you know, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus explained to him that you got to keep the law. You know, you do these things. And he said, I've done all those from my youth up. But then most of us think that Jesus was giving him something more than what the law provided, but he didn't. He was giving him what the heart of the law was all about, perfection. He said, okay, you've done all that. And he says, you want to be perfect? Remember this? He said, go and sell everything that you have, young rich man, and come and follow me. And his head went down, the tears came, and he walked away sadly because the Bible says in the narrative, because he had great wealth. He failed to follow Christ, which was the culmination, the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is lawful. Jesus is predicted to come in the law and to fulfill the law. To be everything that the law was meant to be, Jesus is. And because we are in Him, we fulfill it. We couldn't do it by a command. It had to be done through a relationship. That's the difference. So the golden rule in practice, that's what Christianity, that's the example that we have. That's the principle of Christianity, that when sometimes we just go beyond what is lawful and do the right thing. It's also which is most Christ-like. We're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2. George read this to us when we had our meeting. This passage, part of this passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2. Do we want to be Christ-like? Here we go again. Do we want to be Christ-like? That's your cue. There you go. Yeah. Do we really want to be Christ-like? I don't know. Sometimes are we wondering about that? If we really want to be Christ-like, then what do? We become mimics of Christ. Paul said, come and follow me. He used that word. The Greek word is the mimic. It's the same as mimic. Come and follow me as I follow Christ. Mimic me. We need role models like that in the Christian faith. But Jesus gives us the example from the Scriptures. What is most Christ-like? And if we want to be Christ-like, then we need to follow what He says. Young, old, it doesn't matter who we are. Look at these verses, beginning in verse 1, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, I think there is, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Like having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, wait a minute. Whose mind are we talking about? Are we talking about the mind of Christ? Look at this again. Look at this again. If there is any consolation in Christ, of any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit. Same perspective that John put across in his first epistle. Having fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit that's within us. If any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Yeah, we want to be like-minded in the church, but the mindedness is the mind of Christ. We ought to be like-minded like Christ together. Because, my friends, we're not separated from Christ. We are the body of Christ. Who's the head? He is. Who does the thinking? He does. Who has all those thoughts? He directs us. We're supposed to plug in there. We're supposed to let those little neurotransmitters come from the mind of Christ to us so that we're doing what He wants us to do. Acting in one accord. Let nothing be done, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. There's the secret. Esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Jesus did this. Jesus didn't think himself. He didn't think too highly of himself, and he's God, but did everything to consider us. And so the Christian perspective, the mindset, the likeness, the Christ-likeness is for you and I to put ourselves in a position to think, why would Jesus be doing in this situation? And how can I best serve my brothers and sisters in Christ and those in the world around me? That's the perspective. I don't think there is any other one. I don't think there's wiggle room here for me to be any way conceited or selfish of my own ambition, but only to put Him number one in my life. And I'm going to tell you, that's your perspective to have as a Christian. That's not very popular, is it? But that is the biblical premise is that we are to put Him first, and because He's the head, I'm going to take my life and I'm going to bring my life into subjection to what my head, Jesus Christ, says. And so I'm going to curb some of the things I do. I'm going to change some of my routines. It's not just about personal sin, but it's about more than that. It's about what I'm going to do in my relationship with other people. How I'm going to treat them. How I'm going to look at them. And I'm telling you, we're going to battle the flesh every single minute of the day when we have that perspective. Because we don't like it. And after a while, we get tired with that. We go, how long can I keep putting myself? I need some fulfillment. I need a little bit of this. And every commercial that you watch on television and everybody you talk to says, you just got to do something for yourself. Think of, we grow tired doing right because the world is telling us don't do right. You deserve it. You need it. It's okay. Is it? Am I going to die if I continue to do good to all people? Would I? No, I don't think so. But the world's telling me I might. I might just shrivel up and die, and there'll be no life left in me at all. My sustenance, my energy, my life nourishment comes from God's Word and my relationship with Him. If I need a boost, I don't need necessarily I don't need to be selfish to get that feeling. I need God. I need to know I'm going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I need to be having the mindset of Christ, and I don't think Jesus had any regrets for anything He did. If somebody were to write a book and look at His life, they would say it's a tragedy, and some have attempted to do that. That He lived His whole life sacrificially for other people, and then He just died. Is that what He did? No. He lived His life sacrificially. For everyone. Did He have to go away at times? Yeah, you know what He went away to do? Alright. Look, guys. He's walking around the Mediterranean Sea. People go there all the time for vacations, right? He's in one of the most beautiful countrysides of the world. And He didn't go on a vacation, a sabbatical, except He went there for spiritual nourishment to pray. I'm not telling you the vacations are bad. We all like those things. We need to decompress at times. But do you know what the main concern was? Getting alone with His Heavenly Father. Getting away from the crowds for a bit because He couldn't even pray. And He just needed some time to go into the mountaintop to pray alone. Everything He did in His life was sacrificial for you and I. You're here today. You're a Christian today only because Jesus Christ sacrificed His entire life for you. And then He went and He died so that He could rise again and give us life. And what He wants from us to go out and do the same. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. The world doesn't need another Savior. No, it doesn't. It has one. But it needs examples to bring others in. It needs examples to glorify God. Our worship, our life, is not just about when there's a video on or when we're here in this church service. Our worship is daily. Daily, every minute, everything I say, everything I do, and I'll be the first one to confess, I slip up all the time in that, and so do you, if you're honest. But it doesn't stop me from pursuing it and from trying harder. And I've learned one thing over the years being a Christian, that the more time you spend living the Christian life, the way that God intended us for us to live it, just like this in Philippians chapter 2, the better you get at it. And the more glory brings to God. And the more people that see that and say, wow, what's going on in that life? As members of His body, We are compelled to live under the direction of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not our own, I'm going to remind you, because we are bought with a price, as the scripture said, the precious blood of Christ. Next time you think that you are your own person, you are the captain of your ship, let me tell you, you are not. Because it's the blood of our Savior, God Himself in the form of man, that was shed at Golgotha for you and me, so that we could be free. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And we belong to Him. You are a bondservant of Christ. A bondservant of Christ. He died to pay our debt. He rose to give us life. And we are to follow Him. That's it. Follow Him. I don't know what He wants me to do. Oh my gosh. Really? 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 I don't know what He wants me to do. How about, if you don't get anything else, get this one. Peter said, be holy, as God said, for I am holy. There you go. There's one for you. Be holy. Hagias, the Greek word for separate. Separate from the world. What does the world do? Separate from the world. Does that mean go off in a commune somewhere? No, Paul said you can't do that because you're not going to be effective for the glory of God and for Christ. Separated. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. You say, but I'm holy in Christ because I'm part of the body of Christ. Yes, you're saved and you have that, and that holiness, that sanctification has been pronounced upon you, but God has an expectation. And if you don't think that's true, then just read Romans chapter 12 again, verses 1 and 2. And read it until you got it down, pat. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is good and perfect and worthy of the perfect will of God. What do you want to experience in your Christian life? The only reason why people walk around going, oh, I don't know, being a Christian is not all that great, is because they really don't get it. It's about serving Christ. And we serve Christ by serving others. Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of my brethren, you do it to me. So getting back to what Nehemiah was all about and what he was doing, he was doing for the Jewish people exactly what he would want them to do to him in a similar situation. He went without. He said, well, he had it. No, he went without. He blessed them. It wasn't just about him going without. It was about him doing something to help them. That's the right thing to do. And he kept on doing it, and he did it for 12 long years. And you know what? At the end of his time, he did not get to stay there. He got to see the whole city, all the gates hung, all the walls built, got to see the people of Jerusalem coming back to worship again, the community coming together, and then at the end of it all, when it was all said and done, because he was an honorable man, he went back to serve in the Persian kingdom for the rest of his life. Sacrificed everything for the accomplishment of God's glory. What are we doing? Really? What are we doing? Playing church or really being the church? We want to buy some new signs. We want more multimedia. We want to increase. We want to put ads in the paper. I'm going to tell you something. All those things we need to do. But they're not going to take the place of the billboard signs written across our face and from our heart to reach people out there. We're in this community. You're in your community. What does your neighbor think of you? When was the last time you reached out to them? When was the last time you put a good taste in people's mouths than for people to go around saying all those Christians, you know, always leaving a bad taste in everybody's mouth? We have an opportunity to really be the church, to set it straight in this community. Well, let's do it. And it's really simple. All it is about living for Christ. I'm going to serve Him. And everywhere I go, I'm going to let people know. And I'm going to do what's right all the time. I will do what's right. Keep saying that to yourself. Practice it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I have to tell you, it still is in His mind. Because it's He who runs us, not the other way around.